This evening we turn again to Ephesians 4. I'm going to read tonight verses 25 through 32. And our particular focus will be verse 32. Therefore, putting away lying, each one speak truth with his neighbor, for we're members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ also forgave you. God's holy word. May he bless it to all of our hearts. Let's pray. Our Father, do give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to believe this, your holy word. In Jesus' name, amen. Dear congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, we saw this morning from Ephesians 4:25 that we're members of one another. Thus, to foster and promote unity, as is Paul's desire and purpose in so much of what he writes, especially when he focuses on us and our lives. Remember, we have unity in Christ with God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and we have it with each other as members of His mystical body. But Paul wants us to have it not just in name, but he wants us to have it in truth, really. And what we saw this morning particularly was we're to tell the truth, which is to say, we're to put aside the lie. And that's a way of speaking of the whole unregenerate life. We're to put off the old man, all of which is a lie. And we're to put on the new man. We're to speak the truth to ourselves, to each other. And speaking the truth to each other doesn't mean venting or saying things to each other like, I hate you, I can't stand you. That may be what you most deeply feel, but that isn't the truth. Because the truth isn't defined by our deepest feelings. Our deepest feelings can be quite sinful. The truth is defined by the Word. So we're called to love each other, and ever how far short we fall of that, even inwardly, we need to repent. And so we saw that we're called, we thought a moment this morning about this from 1 Corinthians 1, to say the same thing together, and Ephesians 4, to speak the truth and put away falsehood. Confessing, truth-telling, and love, and forgiveness are necessary for unity. And it's that third element now, forgiveness, that I wish to focus on tonight. Quite simply, as constitutive of the Christian life, as that which is really at the heart of the Christian life, forgiveness is that to which we're called. We're called to forgive. And as we look at verse 32, I call your attention to these three things. First of all, forgiveness proceeds from kindness. Secondly, forgiveness presupposes repentance or tenderheartedness. And thirdly, forgiveness partakes of Christ-likeness. Forgiveness proceeds from kindness, presupposes repentance or tenderheartedness, and partakes of Christ-likeness. Kindness, brothers and sisters, is clearly the need of the hour. Love, you may recall from 1 Corinthians 13, love is kind. Kindness means positively to be caring and considerate of the other. It means making the effort, taking the time to go out of my way to find out your needs, your real needs, and helping you. Verse 28 points us in this direction. And again, as I mentioned this morning, verse 25, when we read, "Therefore putting away lying," can initially raise for us a question of, well, where have you been talking about putting away lying? What do you mean, therefore putting away lying? And we saw, oh, lying is what characterizes, it's a summary way of speaking of the whole way of life outside of Christ. Why, though, you might also say, is Paul here in verse 28 talking about, let him who stole steal no longer, rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need? That verse can well seem to stand outside of the other verses, which all seem to have to do with communication, if you will. Well, I think this is just the point. Paul is saying here that we oughtn't to be thieves, which is a self-centered taker. He's arguing here that we need to be givers and not takers. And nothing characterizes taking more than a thief, because what does a thief do? A thief takes that which doesn't belong to him. A thief takes that which is not his. And Paul says, rather than taking that which is not yours, you should instead work, and you should have enough to provide for your own family. And not only to provide for your own family, but to provide for those others who may have needs. So he's urging you to go from a self-centered taker, a thief, to someone who provides for himself and his family, and then has enough to help provide for others who have needs. Not simply who has enough or who uses that surplus to go from a 70-inch screen to an 80-inch screen. My point is, we often act like, well, I have this money and I can do this, but do we need to do that? How we use our money is very important. And the apostle is concerned that that surplus that God gives us be used in the right way. This is part of kindness. Kindness means I use that money which I have, which is more than I need to live on. I use it, whether it's for the ministry of the church, diaconal particularly, helping people myself. It's interesting how people will point people very quickly to the state, even people in the church. Or, okay, you say better, they'll point people to the deacons. But do you know, before I point them to the deacons, if I know this person has a need, and I have some ability to fulfill it, now it will keep me from getting the bigger TV screen. But maybe I should fulfill that. Maybe that's what I'm called as a Christian to do. To not, first of all, refer somebody's need to somebody else, but to seek to meet it myself. That's kindness. It's not kindness to just be free with other people's money. It's kindness to spend and be spent your own money. And you might say, well, you're getting personal here. Well, Paul is. If God has your heart, He has your pocketbook. And I wasn't told to say this by deacons or anybody. That's true, and you know it's true. You know it's true. You know what you do with your money you must account for. And what we're calling for here in this context is a kind use of your resources. We ought to labor, brothers and sisters, not only for ourselves, but so that we may be able to give to those in need. This is all over and against harshness, kindness is, meanness, rudeness, selfishness. Verses 29 to 31 depict kindness and its opposites, right? Verse 29, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. What is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers? Speak kindly. Verse 31 really goes into detail. What's not kind? Bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking, malice. This kind of hate to each other. And here's what I don't want you to miss. Verse 30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. You might think that that command, to not grieve the Holy Spirit, occurs in a context of some heinous sin. And my point is not that the commission of heinous sin wouldn't grieve the Holy Spirit. I mean by that murder, adultery, the very big sins. You might think that would really grieve the Holy Spirit, but here's what I'm here to tell you. The Holy Spirit is grieved if you're not kind to each other. The Holy Spirit is grieved if you let corrupt communication come out of your mouth. If you deal with each other in bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor, evil speaking. If you are given over to gossip and slander of brothers and sisters. That's a matter of grieving the Holy Spirit. I think we often don't catch that. How easy it is to be harried, impatient, inconsiderate of, mean to each other. It's easy. You don't have to teach your children to be mean to each other. You have to teach them to be kind to each other. You have to teach them to care for each other. You don't have to teach a child to grab a toy and smack their brother or sister with it. You have to teach them to share, to give, to not just be a taker. That's what you have to teach. That's what you need to teach. How we need this in our cold, cruel world. The world is not a kind place. The world, our dog-eat-dog, every man for himself world, is not kind. There's no harsher judge than the world. Though judge not is the only verse that many people seem to know. I used to have a pretty active on-campus ministry at a state university, and we would have a book table there and Bible studies, and often as I'd be sitting at the book table, students would go by and they would say, they would call me different names, preacher, whatever, pastor. And they would say, hey, preacher, judge not. Come back here. Let's talk about that. It's not the only verse in the Bible. And of course, what they meant by that was, don't judge me. But they were very judgmental of each other. You say, well, I don't think people are that judgmental of each other. Well, I guess none of you are on social media. It's not that we've become particularly more judgmental. It's just social media reflects it more, or it gives vehicles for a wider expression of our hatred, of our harshness, of what is the opposite of kindness. Think of the prodigal son when you want to think of this. Young people, you might think again that the church can be a very harsh place. Oh, those people and people of the world tell you this. People of the church, they'll judge you. But there's no harsher judge than the world. And the prodigal son discovered this. As long as the prodigal son had money, and he was paying the bar tabs, he had lots of friends. But when it ran out, where were they? And he's eating with the pigs. It's true, the old saying, laugh and the world laughs with you. Cry and you cry alone. This notion that, well, the world looks after its own. No, it doesn't. No, it doesn't. The church is not perfect. The church has her flaws, her struggles. But you will find more kindness here than in the world. Even with your own struggles. What a tragedy when we in the church fail to be kind. If we're not, there'll be very little, if any, real kindness in the world. We're called to be kind and forgiving. And here's the link. Only a kind heart is a forgiving one. A mean heart, an uncaring heart, is an unforgiving one. We'll never forgive if we're not kind. And we'll not realize our true unity being members one of another. It's only in being kind that we have a foundation for being forgiving. And it's only as we do that is that we recognize that unity that is ours. Well, forgiveness, we say, proceeds from kindness and presupposes repentance and tenderheartedness. Notice again what it says here in verse 32. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another just as Christ also forgave you. Now certainly verses 26 and 27 point to repentance and forgiveness. Right? Verses 26 and 27 say, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. These are familiar verses that we often take to instruct us in the way that we ought fruitfully to engage with one another. And they are that. They're certainly true for every husband and wife and parent and child situation. You don't want to let things just go on over a course of time. There are people who do this. There are people who, when they're out of sorts with each other, don't address things and they don't speak to each other for days. I've talked to people who have said, my husband hasn't spoken to me for 2 weeks. And the person didn't mean we haven't had a meaningful conversation. They meant what they said. He hasn't literally spoken to me. He hasn't said a word. That's a direct violation of Holy Scripture. Holy Scripture says that we are to engage each other. Remember, don't blow up or clam up, but deal righteously with each other. It's not a sin in and of itself to be angry. It's what you do with that anger. You may have some reason to be angry. The question is, what do you do with that? And you need in love to address the other. As we said, that's part of telling the truth this morning. You need to speak the truth. Having examined your own heart and not saying things like, I hate you, because you deeply feel that, you need to attack not the person, but the problem. Okay? So those verses 26 and 27 point to repentance and forgiveness, to the dynamic of anger and dealing with it, not letting it foster or build up. But so does the second virtue of verse 32, being tender-hearted. Tender-hearted. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted. This is a fascinating word in the Greek. It's a fascinating word here in the Greek. And tender-hearted is not a bad translation, but it's really hard to translate the word. It's very hard to translate the word. Literally, what this means in the Greek is to have good bowels or intestines, bluntly, guts. What does it mean? It means to feel here. Not just here. It means to feel here what another feels. To be simpatico to the other. To enter into the suffering of the other. An older way that some of you might be familiar with, certainly in the States, we used to say back in the 60s and 70s, to walk a mile in another man's moccasins. It means to put yourself in the place of the other person. That's what it means to have these, to resonate with somebody from here, from your very guts, is really what's being said here in the Greek. Or as our Lord Jesus, it was said of Him, He's a great high priest, able to be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. That's tenderheartedness. And that's what we're called to. We need thus to be empathetic with each other, to rejoice and weep with each other. Tenderhearted means not to harden ourselves to the joys and sorrows of others, but compassionately to enter into them. When we're tenderhearted, we'll repent of our hurting or offending each other and realize our true and proper unity. Think of it. When I'm tenderhearted, I'll be aware of you and of any offense that I may have given to you. I'll want to be careful not to sin against you. I'll be thoughtful about that. I don't want to sin against you. That's tenderheartedness. It's interesting. You might say, well, that's walking on eggshells. Well, we don't, in one way, want to walk on eggshells with each other. We want to be able to be open and to be ourselves. And yet, some people use walking on eggshells as an excuse for not being tenderhearted. This particularly applies, I think, to men. Men struggle with this. And it's sort of the kind of thing where, I've done this before. I'll speak of something of which I'm guilty. Because those who have gotten to know me or who do know me a bit know I like humor. And you've heard a joke or two. And sometimes I've said things unintentionally that has hurt another. Well, let me tell you something. While it is true that I may want to make it clear to them that I wasn't intending such, that shouldn't be the leading thing. If the person is saying, that was hurtful, I need to say, please forgive me. I'm sorry. And not put up a big argument about why you shouldn't be hurt by that, you sensitive, you know what. No. No. Tenderheartedness doesn't do that. It hears what the person is saying and says, please forgive me. You were hurt by that. And mostly, I mean, was the person oversensitive? Were they being easily offended? Perhaps. Maybe not. It's really hard to tell when you're the object of it. I mean, from your perspective, it's always easy to think you're just being easily offended. Tenderheartedness puts yourself in the other person's shoes. Puts you in their shoes. Hear this. Try to think about this as they might hear it. We're not very good at that. It's a real Christian virtue. Tenderheartedness is the key to my repenting and of my readiness to forgive you when you repent. When we wish neither to repent ourselves or forgive the other who repents, we're hard-hearted. The opposite of tender-hearted. It's not, however, opposed to tender-heartedness to press repentance on someone. Let's be clear here. Some Christians don't understand this. They think that maybe conviction, discernment, clarity, firmness, is out of line, and it's judging to ever call somebody to repentance. No. No, it's not. Think of this. If I've offended you in a way that love can't cover, now when we're tender-hearted, love covers many offenses. Ordinarily, love should cover a multitude of sins. You and I might bump into each other, and I might say, okay, they bumped into me, but I'm going to let it go. I'm not going to make an issue of it. But sometimes I've talked to people and I say, well, I notice you're not talking to Joe. Yeah, he did such and such, but I've let love cover it. And I said, well, if that's so, why aren't you talking to him? I don't think so. So if you can't honestly do that, then you need to come to me and you need to tell me, in terms of Matthew 18, what's happened. You need to come to me, not everybody else. This is tenderheartedness. This is tenderheartedness on your part. Hardheartedness on your part is to go tell everybody, you wouldn't believe what Strange did to me, and you never say a word to me. Now, we're all guilty of this at some time or another. We're all guilty of this at some time or another. We go tell everyone, but the person we should be speaking to. But we need to be tender-hearted. If you come to me and you tell me my fault, if I hear you, you've won me. and I can tenderheartedly forgive you. Or you can tenderheartedly forgive me. Excuse me. If I hear you, you've won me, and I can tenderheartedly forgive me. If not, you may proceed in the process set forth in Matthew 18. Tenderheartedness doesn't mean you can't follow that process of Matthew 18. That's part of the way God has set forth. Does this mean, this is a natural question that would arise here, does this mean that we forgive only when someone repents? Well, when did God in Christ forgive us? Upon repentance. When did God forgive David? Psalm 32 and 51. When, after Nathan came to him and confronted him, he repented. So, we forgive one another when we repent. At least, keep listening, at least as pertains to outward forgiveness. There is a sense in which we can forgive when not asked. Mark 11:25 speaks about standing and praying and forgiving those who have in some way sinned against you. So you can forgive. There's a way in which you can from the heart say, well, you know, somebody said something offensive the other day and it was offensive, but I'm letting love cover it and I forgive them, and Lord, be merciful to them and kind to them and work in their lives. But outward forgiveness is ministered upon repentance. I say the words, or you say the words to me, you say to me, I forgive you, if I'm asking you to do so. It makes a mockery of the whole thing if you just say, maybe you come to me and you say, well, you did this against me, but I forgive you. You don't give me opportunity to say, please forgive me, or to say, wait a minute, no, I didn't do that. So you don't minister forgiveness to somebody in those words, not asking for it. To be tender-hearted then means that I'm to be ready to repent when I sinned and ready to grant forgiveness when sinned against. What if the other person doesn't repent? Well, I'm to have a forgiving spirit. I'm never to have a bitter spirit. I'm even to love my enemy. So if we're to love our enemy, certainly with whom we have no unity, we're to have a forgiving spirit about us. Even if somebody isn't seeking forgiveness, we need to be willing to give it. One must forgive, we might say, for reconciliation to occur. Though reconciliation requires more than forgiveness. Reconciliation requires forgiveness, but it may and often does require more than forgiveness. It does in the case of a marital situation. It does in the case, think if you had someone in your employment, a Christian, and they stole from you, and they said, please forgive me. And you said, I do. You're forgiven. And let's say they did it again. Maybe they do it. We're going to be real generous here. You're a generous employer. They did it three times. And the third time, you said, I forgive you. Because when they ask for it, you're bound to give it. But you could have said on any of these occasions, and you now say, I forgive you, but you're fired. A lot of people think, well, that doesn't go together. Well, sure it does. Because I don't have an obligation to keep you in my employment. I don't have that obligation. I have an obligation to forgive you. So we understand that. Forgiveness is necessary for reconciliation, but more is necessary. One more point about this is this. A truly repentant party does not go about demanding things. Particularly, a truly repentant party doesn't go about claiming, others aren't forgiving of me. I mean, maybe they're not. Maybe they're struggling with forgiveness. But if you're the sinning party, and thus the repenting party, it calls into serious question your repentance. And I've seen this, I've dealt with this in cases, where somebody will say, please forgive me, and the other party does it to that person's satisfaction, forgive them, and they turn that into a cudgel. They claim the high ground, because I asked forgiveness and you didn't forgive me, and they begin beating them. We must not be confused or deceived by that sort of thing. The truly repentant heart is not a demanding heart. That's not a repentant heart. The repentant heart knows it deserves nothing. And it's happy for mercy and grace and forgiveness. Well, tenderheartedness puts us in the frame for this, for all of this, for not being a demanding party if we're the sinning party who don't feel we're being forgiven, or not being unwilling to confess if we need to confess and ask forgiveness, or when we're the offended party, we're not willing to forgive when somebody seeks and asks forgiveness. Now, I can't in this address every possible question that you might have about this, because this is a complex subject, and neither this text nor time permits us to address everything. So if you're thinking, I can think about what I said, what I'm saying, not what I may not be saying, and don't look for loopholes, don't look for escape clauses. I often say when people come to me for counseling, and particularly about accountability, maybe they're being accountable about their internet viewing, could be any number of things. And I say, I ask them this. And I remember I learned to do this, particularly when I was counseling somebody who was a lawyer. And that was my original intended profession. And I know the legal mind. So my last question to him would always be, now, I want you to answer whatever question I haven't asked you explicitly, but I should have asked you, and is causing you to hold back something that you should reveal to me. He said, why did you come up with that question? I said, because you're a lawyer. Tenderheartedness. It's an attitude of engaging the other as I would be engaged. The golden rule enjoins it. We're to do unto others as we would have them do unto us. We're to be kind and tenderhearted, forgiving. Well, this brings us to our last point. Such forgiveness that proceeds from kindness, that presupposes tenderheartedness and repentance, partakes of Christ-likeness. Listen to verse 32 again. And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ also forgave you. I feel like I could cry a long time when I read the last part of that verse. Because whenever I read that verse, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave you, I feel somewhat like that fellow on the old V8 commercial. There was an old V8 vegetable juice commercial in which somebody had just had some chips or some candy bars or something unhealthy. And they said, they hit their head and say, I could have had a V8. Instead of these comparatively unhealthy chips, I could have had this high sodium. I mean, I could have had this drink instead. I feel that way whenever I read this. Just as God in Christ forgave you. Yes. Why do I so often forget this? Why do I so often start dealing with my wife, my children, the people I love the best in this world, my siblings, my extended family, my friends? Why do I forget this? And I'm dealing with them, I don't know, in any other number of ways. I'm not being kind particularly. I'm not being tender-hearted. And it all really comes down to, I kind of have forgotten. I mean, I haven't. I'm a theologian. I'm a pastor. What's wrong with me? Same thing that's wrong with you. We have to be reminded of this all the time. As Martin Lloyd-Jones says, we have to preach the gospel to ourselves all the time. And that doesn't just mean for your assurance and encouragement, but it means remembering the forgiveness of sins that you have. Here's the thing. You, each of you and me, have sinned against God far more than anybody has sinned against us. And He's more ready to forgive us than we are to come and ask. He sent Jesus. Think of this. The purpose of the incarnation of God in the second person becoming man and coming to this earth, and the purpose of the atonement, having lived for us, as you sang in Love of God, How Strong and True, He went to the tree and died for us. That's the atonement. The point of all of that is, the purpose of that is, the whole person and work of Christ, the purpose is to secure the forgiveness of sins. This is what a lot of people don't get clearly today. A lot of people act like God forgives sins by just overlooking it. You understand that's not true, don't you? God doesn't just forgive you your sins by playing like they don't exist. He deals in truth. He always tells the truth. And the truth is, you're a sinner and you deserve condemnation. And Jesus Christ, as it were, stepped in that place. In my place, condemned He stood. He took for you in the garden, representatively, that cup of wrath prepared for unbelief. And He drank it to its bitterest dregs. And He gives you, in exchange, what He calls a cup of the new covenant in my blood. This is what you're going to be celebrating next Lord's Day. He took this for you. And He gives you a cup of the new covenant in His blood. Everything Jesus was about the forgiveness of your sins. And knowing that, as you do, and receiving that and glorying in that, He wants that more and more, may I dare say, in a way perhaps that it hasn't, to shape the way you deal with each other. Now you say, what do you mean in a way it hasn't? We love each other. I told your pastor what a great loving congregation this is. I can sense that I've been very happy to be here with you. I would say this to any congregation because I know men and women. And I know we can always do this a lot better. That is to say, treat one another as God in Christ treats us. That's what this is saying. Forgive one another. What's the pattern? Why? As God in Christ has forgiven you. And if God has forgiven, a holy God of purer eyes than to look upon sin, if He can forgive you as He has, thanks be to God, you can forgive each other. How I forget this. How I forget this. Because you know the forgiveness of God in Christ. You do, don't you? You can show it to others. And there is nothing more Christ-like than forgiveness. There is nothing so like God in Christ than forgiveness. Even the world recognizes something of this. That is to say, forgiveness is a kind of unearthly thing. The Romans, pagans, had a saying. I'll skip the Latin and just give you the English. I think you know it. To err is human. To forgive, divine. They even understood there was something unearthly about forgiveness. There is something very unearthly about forgiveness. Forgiveness brings the very portals of heaven to our door. Forgiveness speaks of the way Christ deals with us, unlike almost anything else. If we deal this way with each other, this will be attractive to a watching world. And a watching world seeing Christians live among each other as they ought to live among each other. As you go out and live among your neighborhood and your friends and your workers, and perhaps even as they come in here, that's what's most needed. They need to see. We talk a lot today about alternative lifestyles. And that typically means something that is in opposition to Scripture. Well, the whole world is largely in opposition to Scripture these days. And we have something that's really a properly called alternative lifestyle for them. Walking in the joy and the knowledge and the reception of the forgiveness of sins, being forgiven and forgiving each other. And that won't be lost on some. Certainly it won't be lost on those who are His, who He's not yet brought in, but will bring in. And He intends to bring them in by part of your witness. So the most important thing you can do for God, yourselves as a body, but for them, the world, is to live this way. And this isn't a burden. Your sin is the burden. This is the blessing. We're talking about the forgiveness of sins. You all know you need it. That's what you should glory in. I've not come here to lay a burden on you. If you think this is what I'm doing, you miss it badly. I'm coming here to take a burden off of you. To say that in Christ, you have the forgiveness of sins. And you ought to be in prayer that you might live with each other this way more and more. Let us learn and practice this beautiful Christian virtue of dealing with each other, of treating each other as Christ treats us. He is kind, tender-hearted, and forgiving. Let us thus be with each other all the days of our lives. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, bless us now. Grant us your grace. Fill us with your Spirit. In Jesus' name.